Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Well, good morning, church. My name's Kaylee. Thanks for saying good morning back, Derek. I appreciate it. Ginger, love that haircut. Looks great on you. My name's Kaylee. I'm on staff here, and I'm so glad to be joining you guys this morning. Thank you for bringing the church into this room today. As Chris mentioned, we are continuing in our series, The Church Is, where we have been looking at the identity and mission of this thing that we're doing called church. Why are we doing this? Is it just a hobby? Is it something we just do on Sunday mornings, or is there more to it than that? And so through this series, we are looking all the way back from God's original intention for the church, all the way through Jesus and the New Testament communities that popped up around him and beyond. And each of these 5 weeks will add to the full picture that the church is God's design for a people devoted to Jesus in community on mission to the world. Last week, Chris took us back to Genesis, to the very beginning, to God's original plan for the church when he called the family of Abraham to be a blessing to the rest of the world. He called them to be his display people. You are blessed so that you can pass that blessing on. You are blessed. You are supposed to live lives so full of love and peace and joy and patience that the rest of the world looks at you and they want to know the God that you live that way for. The church is God's design. And in this second week, we fast forward from that Old Testament template to the New Testament. What did the first communities, the first expressions of church look like that popped up around Jesus after his resurrection? And what can we learn from those early communities? And what, more importantly, can we learn from what Jesus himself says about what should be most important for the people of God? One thing that I think becomes very clear as we look at the passages we're about to examine is that the church should have as its immovable center a love and devotion first to God. The first love of the church should always be Jesus. The first loyalty of the church should always be Jesus. It is when that loyalty veers off away from Jesus toward maybe something good, but something that is not him, something that he created. That's when we begin to lose our mission. That's when we begin to stumble as we strive to be the beautiful head-turning bride of Christ that is blessed so that we can be a blessing to this world. We see this devotion play out in the early church. This is, read with me in Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So in the next few weeks of this series, you're going to see a bunch of the themes from this passage kind of play out. The church is in community. The church is on mission. The church is in the world. Jesus is hands and feet to the world around us. You'll be hearing from a lot of our friends. Our friend Eddie Morrison will be back for this series. We'll be hearing from... I'll tell him you wooed if he's not here. We'll be hearing from Katie Holland from, yes, should get a big woo. And our own resident introvert, John Parker, will also be up. And I'm very excited for you to hear those weeks. But for this week particularly, we are leaning into what it means to be devoted. The church is God's design for a people devoted to Jesus. What does it mean to be devoted? My family and I had the opportunity to go back to Pittsburgh, my hometown, this past weekend. And every time I am there, I am always just amazed at how devoted the entire city is to the Pittsburgh Steelers. And I'm not even really a sports fan, but I remember when I was 14 years old crying my eyes out when the Steelers lost. Steelers led by head coach Bill Cowher, who in Pittsburgh is called Bill Carr. They lost Super Bowl 30 to the Dallas Cowboys. And I was crying as a 14-year-old, mostly because my whole family was crying around me and generally giving off the vibe that now, you know, life was meaningless because there was no warmth of victory to carry us through the long Pittsburgh winter. Pittsburgh is one of the only cities where I visited where, like, posh business owners wear the same stuff as blue-collar, like, construction workers to work. It's all Steelers gear. It's like everyone has the same jacket. It's everywhere. What does it mean to be devoted to something? We also just celebrated Halloween. When I was growing up, my mom and my Aunt Linda were completely devoted to Halloween. It was their favorite holiday. And so my brother and I, and then our two cousins, Lonnie and Lauren, we would always have some kind of foursome costume that Aunt Linda and mom would work on for weeks before Halloween ever happened. And it was, you know, and we'd always win a prize in the Pittsburgh Halloween parade every year. It was usually some sort of Disney movie, like four characters in a Disney movie. Because I was the youngest, always got the worst costume. You know, I always got the most uncomfortable one. Like, I was the scarecrow and they literally stuffed my arms and legs with hay. One year, I was Ursula from Little Mermaid. And so my mom actually painted my skin blue and then made this full-length foam rubber tentacle dress that I wore that had like a, it made like a 6-foot perimeter around me everywhere I walked. And Aunt Linda could sew, which was great for Lonnie and Lauren, but my mom couldn't, which means all of my costumes were held together, and I'm not exaggerating, by over 300 safety pins. Which means I don't drink water that day because I know once I'm in that costume, I can't pee again until after the Pittsburgh Halloween parade. So she was devoted. They were devoted to Halloween. What does it mean to be devoted to something? Jesus himself has something to say about what devotion requires. Read with me in Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." What does it mean to be devoted to God according to Jesus? It means loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Little context on Jesus's answer here. He's quoting the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy 6:4, which is known as the Shema. So the book of Deuteronomy, loads of fun if you've never read it. It has an account of the people of God and their travels. It has the law. It even has some fun little gems like never boil a goat in its mother's milk, or, you know, always carry a digging tool around with you so you can bury your poop outside of camp. I kind of love how God was so invested in first century hygiene. So in the beginning of Deuteronomy, Moses recounts the journey of God's people and their time with God in the wilderness after their escape from Egypt. He recounts their rebellion the first time that God invited them to cross the Jordan, and then their subsequent wanderings after that. He recounts his own failure that prevented him from leading them into the promised land and how he appointed Joshua instead. He recounts the Ten Commandments. And then at the beginning of chapter 6, Moses makes this final summary plea that would become a liturgy, a prayer that would be recited twice a day by the people of God, even through the time of Jesus and beyond. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And so this liturgical prayer has come to be known by its first word here in Hebrew, Shema. And so Jesus quotes the Shema as the most important of God's commandments. These are the most important things. If God's people do anything, they have to do these two things: love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, fun fact, the Shema only uses heart, soul, and strength, not mind, because in Hebrew, the word rendered heart includes both your thoughts and your emotions. So it is kind of the center of your decision-making, kind of your gut, all of those things combined. And so the Shema instructs God's people to love the Lord God with all of their heart, your brain and gut combined, emotions, thoughts. Also, love the Lord your God with all your nefesh. I love this word. I think it's translated neck, but it means life breath, which of course travels through your neck. But everything alive in you, your soul, everything in you that is alive. And finally, to love your God, love the Lord your God with all your meodaka, which means muchness. Love God with your muchness. What does that mean? What means, what do you have much of? What are you strong in? Your strength, all of your capacity, anything that you have, love God with all of it. So how do we do that? How do we love God with our heart, soul, and strength in a world that gives us endless other things to which we might devote ourselves? So let's look at each of these in turn. How do we love God with all our heart, emotions, and thoughts combined? I think first and foremost, we have to recognize that we do actually have some control over our thoughts and our emotions. I think we have a tendency to give ourselves a pass here and be like, well, I can't control my feelings. You know, maybe not. Maybe you can't control every thought and feeling that fires down your nervous system, but what we do have control over is whether or not we linger there. We can't control every thought that pops in, but we can control whether or not we entertain it, flirt with it, dissect it, spend time with it, spend time allowing it to blossom into some kind of poisonous weed in our minds. I'm sure you've heard that saying, the grass is always greener on the other side. Yes. So we use a little bit of a variation of that in Regroup, which I really love, that says the grass is always greener where you water it. The grass is always greener where you water it. What thoughts are you watering? What thoughts are you watering in your own mind? Pastor OJ sent me this really interesting article about this MIT student who had created a brain-computer interface that actually allows, it turns your thoughts into speech. And it doesn't quite read your thoughts. It's a little bit of a nuance there, but it basically takes what you're trying to say in your head and makes it come out loud. And I, which is crazy. Like, it's crazy that we can do that, right? It's not even sci-fi anymore, guys. It's just sci. Like, we're there. We've arrived. But it reminded me of this show that Rob and I really love called Upload, which is about these folks who are about to die. They upload their consciousness into a digital afterlife and kind of like a heaven, and they live out their days there forever. But in one of the episodes, the hero is trying to expose the villain who had his real body murdered, and he's able to turn on a setting in Upload that says out loud, kind of audibly says out loud, all of the thoughts that the villain is having, which is hilarious because it's like, what does endangered black rhino meat taste like and things like that. And it's also who else he wants to kill and all of these things. And it's funny because he's the villain, but it also got me thinking, oh gosh, what if someone had a live stream of my thoughts? What if someone could actually hear all of your thoughts as you think them? What a horrifying reality that would be, right? I mean, maybe not John Parker, because it's all boats and what a wonderful wife Brandy is, but he's a better person than I am. I would be mortified if you could hear all of my thoughts while I had them. But here's the thing, that's exactly the reality that we have with God. God gets a live audio stream of everything that we think and feel as we feel it, before we think and feel it even. He has access to everything. What is it that he's hearing from you? And is it something that you would rather keep hidden? Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians that we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And by the way, this goes beyond simply avoiding sinful thoughts. I think this verse is used a lot to talk about not looking at someone with lust, and that is important. But if you only think about it as avoiding sinful thoughts, there are a lot of thoughts that may not seem overtly sinful, but that are nonetheless like super unhelpful, that will crop up and start to take up precious real estate in your brain. Worry. Worry is a deeply unhelpful posture of the heart. It's halfway between thought and emotion. We feel worried because we're thinking about things that we can't control. How much of your time ends up being devoted to your worries? Ambitions, plans. How much of your time is devoted to thinking about how you're going to get ahead, how you're going to get recognition, how you're going to succeed and make money? Relationships. Do you devote all your mental and emotional energy to your relationship or wanting to be in a relationship? Politics, man. How much of our thoughts and emotions are devoted to the daily news cycle? Criticism. This is a tough one because we all have opinions. How many of your thoughts in any given day are devoted to what someone else is doing wrong? Taking our thoughts and our emotions captive to Christ is about first being aware that we are thinking and feeling these things and recognizing that God's hearing it and then surrendering it to him, asking what he wants us to do with it. And if we're reluctant to do that, guys, that is an indication that a thought or a feeling is disobedient to Christ. We submit our thoughts to God, allow him to direct what we do with them. Is this a thought that's good? Is it useful to me? Great, keep it. Or is it just making me envious? Is it just making me worried? Is it just making me feel superiority or pride? Then we release it. It's not doing you any good. It's not serving God. No reason to hang on to it. What thoughts are you watering in your life? By the way, one of the best things we can do here is actually preventative medicine. What are you putting into your thoughts that will then give the output? If I wanted to make a s'more with my daughter, Ember, what would I buy? Marshmallows, chocolate, and graham crackers. I would buy marshmallows, chocolate, and graham crackers. I would not buy PVC pipe, cardboard, and glue because I want the final product. I want my raw materials to reflect what I hope to create. I want my raw materials to reflect my final product. What raw materials are you starting with in your heart? What raw materials are you putting into your heart? And is it the cultural equivalent of glue and PVC pipe? Are you hoping, wanting to create thoughts that are holy and pleasing to God? But your raw materials are TikTok and cable news and ChatGPT. Does what we put in reflect what we hope to create? Paul tells the Philippians, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And what's more lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy than God? To be devoted to God with all our heart, your raw materials must include him. Begin every day with him, with his word, with prayer, with listening. If we want a heart that is devoted to Jesus, we should be consuming a steady diet of Jesus, are we? Or are we simply fitting him into the spaces that are left over after all the things we're actually devoted to? To be devoted to Jesus, we love him with our whole heart. Next, to be devoted to Jesus, we love him with our whole soul, our nefesh, our life breath, whole person, all of me, everything alive in me. What does this mean? Does this mean that you have to work for a church? Does it mean you have to go be a missionary? No, absolutely not. You can still devote your life to the work of God right where you are. All this means is that whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Wherever you find yourself, use your time there to the glory of God. One of my biggest personal struggles in my devotion to Jesus is some part of my heart, even though I know better with my head, some part of my heart still feels like if God would just heal me of my autoimmune disorder, I would be so much more useful to him. Like if I could not just walk straight, but like exercise, keep myself healthy. If I could read the Bible without brain fog and fatigue, I could be so much more useful to him. I could write better sermons. I could be more present in pastoral care conversations. I could serve my husband better if he would just release me from these obstacles that are holding me back. But I think one of the things that's hard about being a human, and I don't think this is just me, I hope not, but I think in our human nature, striving for excellence sometimes is more about the glory that it brings me than the glory that it brings God. Sometimes it's more about how I want to look rather than how I want to display God and his glory. Devoting my life to God isn't actually about what I do at all. It's about how I do it, who I'm doing it for, because then somehow by some mystery of his grace, even if I serve my husband not with great efficiency, but with great patience and peace, and if I walk slow and limping steps and think slow and foggy thoughts and I write sermons that I know could be better, but I write them with great love for God and for you, for my neighbors, then somehow, some way, that gives more glory to God than the best sermon I could ever write. When my husband and I first started dating, he was working this job that kind of took him all over the world. He'd been doing it a long time, and he had these crazy stories of kind of smuggling Bibles into closed countries and, you know, delivering money to foreign missionaries that he would like tape to his body so it wouldn't be found and stuff. And he lived a pretty wild existence. And I was just working at the local church, you know, doing human resources at the time. And I remember saying to him, gosh, I don't think I could do what you do. I don't know what I would say if God tried to call me to that life. That sounds so scary. I don't think I could do it. And I remember he looked very thoughtful for a minute. And then he said, for me, it's different. Actually, I think the hardest call that I'll ever get from God won't be to go, but to stay. To stay. And I fell a little bit in love with him when he said that. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, you can do for the glory of God. You don't have to go do crazy, dangerous things in other countries for Jesus. You can't. Maybe he'll call you to that. And if he does, you should go. He'll be with you every step of the way. But he also might call you to stay and to minister right where you are, right now, today. You can also devote your non-religious everyday work as a student or a COO or a hospitality coordinator to the glory of God, because it's not about what you're doing. It's about how you're doing it, who you're doing it for. You can do crazy, dangerous things for God, but in fact be doing it for your own glory and not his. You can do any kind of job and live any kind of life for your own glory or for God's. And the world needs students. It needs COOs. It needs hospitality coordinators. In fact, there is one unique life that God has made for you to live and no one else. And it matters whether or not you embrace it, because there are people in this world who will be blessed when you embrace and live the one unique life that God has given you. And they can miss that blessing when you try to escape that life to move on to something that you think is bigger and better. To be devoted to Jesus, we love him with our entire person, our whole life, everything we are, right where we are today. And finally, to be devoted to Jesus, we love him with all our strength, our muchness, our time, talent, resources, all of our capacity. What is it that we're giving the best of ourselves to? What is it that we are investing in? Here's another horrifying thought. What if we had AI do like an audit of your bank account and your Google Calendar? What would it identify as the things that you are devoted to? What would it tell me I'm devoted to? Much like love, devotion is not a feeling, it's an action. It's a choice we make to align the best of ourselves, the best of our stuff, the best of our time, talent, and resources to a singular end, and for the Christian, that end is to glorify God. Are we glorifying God with our muchness? Or are we just giving him the little that's left over? We don't usually talk about tithing unless we're doing like a money series or a stewardship series, but I think it's very important to talk about it, and I wanna spend a minute on it this morning, because I think the purpose of this practice can be very misunderstood without a little education and context. So a tithe, which is just a word that means giving a tenth back to God of the things that you have, is a practice that really began all the way back in the time of Adam and Eve. You have Cain and Abel, the first sons, gave back a portion of what they had, their flocks and their crops, to God. And then it continued through the family of Abraham, and it's commanded multiple times to the people of God in the Old Testament. But here's some obscure history that five of you will find interesting, but stick with me. I think it'll help us. In the Old Testament, there was not one, but three distinct tithes that are commanded to the people of God. Two of them happened every year, one of them happened every third year. I'm not gonna read the whole passages for the sake of time, but I will give you the chapter so you can check my math on it later if you don't believe me. So first we have the Levitical tithe. This is Numbers 18. God is handing out land allotments to the people of Israel, to the 12 tribes, but he doesn't give one to the Levites. He says, instead, every year you will get a tithe. All the people of Israel will give you 10% of their stuff, and that is what will sustain you. So 10% of Israel's stuff every year goes to the priests who minister full-time for the people. Next, we have the festival tithe. This is Deuteronomy 14. So God tells his people every year to set aside a tenth of your crops and your flocks and your oil and your fermented drinks like kombucha and give it to a big party that you're going to throw for God to worship him. So another 10% every year is used to throw a big feast where we celebrate and worship God. Last but not least, the charity tithe. This is from Deuteronomy 26, and God commands his people that every third year, a tenth of all you have is given directly to the poor, the widow, the refugee, the orphan. Like Chris mentioned at the beginning of the service, these poor folks who lost everything in Hurricane Melissa. I love that God's design is for his people to support directly the destitute and suffering among us. Now, some scholars think that the festival and the charity tithe overlap, but even if they do, that means that in the Old Testament, the standard is to give back to God, not 10%, but at least 20%, maybe even 30% every third year of what you have toward ministry, charity, and celebration. By the way, I love that God includes celebration. He doesn't want us to feel guilty about the gifts and the blessings that he's given us. He doesn't just want us to celebrate. He doesn't just allow us to feast. He commands it. And by the way, we're not the only ones who benefit from that feast, because the Levite, the priest, the poor are invited to the party too. That's what hospitality is meant to be, right? True hospitality isn't just dinner parties for the rich people where we're having our black rhino steaks, right? It's about throwing parties and inviting people who don't get invited to parties. Yes, we invite our friends, but not just them, our neighbors, especially those who cannot reciprocate the generosity. When executed well, hospitality communicates something true about the kingdom of God and who he welcomes to his table, which has always, always included the least of these. Okay, so thanks for indulging me in that little historical detour. What's my point? My point is that being devoted to Jesus with my muchness is not a feeling, it is an action. I may feel charitable, but never actually give to the poor. I may feel spiritual, but never actually give to the work of spreading God's kingdom to the world. I may feel hospitable, but never throw a party or give to a party that invites people who don't get invited to parties. But if I'm truly devoted to Jesus and loving him with all my muchness, this is exactly what I'm asked to do. And by the way, and this is important to remember anytime we talk about giving money and stuff, God doesn't need your stuff. God doesn't ask us to give because he needs our stuff. He continues to be God. If he wanted stuff, he could make stuff, right? Or he could take your stuff, Del, with his Jesus laser eyes, because that's what he can do. He could take our stuff if he wanted, or say he doesn't want our stuff. He wants us. He wants our hearts. And I don't think it's a surprise to anyone that our stuff continues to be his biggest competitor for the affections of our heart. He asks us to give not for his benefit, but for ours, not to enrich him, but to free us from our bondage to our things and from this crazy notion we seem to have that our stuff is what gives us security. It's always been him. It's always been his gift. And so we give a portion back to demonstrate that we understand that. We give a portion back to show him that we have open hands for what he wants to give and what he wants to take. We give a portion back to demonstrate we know that he's going to continue to provide for us in the ways that we need most. And listen, I know the reality that some of us are living in right now with job loss, inflation. You don't have anything to give. 10% of nothing is still nothing. God don't want you to feel guilty about that. He does not want you to feel guilty about that. Your muchness may not be monetary at all. Please never make the mistake of thinking that your worth is always about, it is ever about the bottom line of your bank account. That's not what's most important about you. Your muchness may not be monetary at all. Your muchness might be a gift of service or time. If you give to the church, you get a year-end giving statement, which shows you every dollar that you've given toward ministry over the last calendar year. I wish that there was a way for all of the hours that you have volunteered to be included on that giving statement, because you have no idea how much that matters. This church cannot operate. It cannot do anything without you, without the gift of your time. Christy Lee looked it up. Just an estimate, you guys have given over 43,000 hours of service to this church, to the work of ministry this year. And I'm so grateful. You have no idea how much it matters. Pam and Chip, I don't know where you are, but like every door that you've ever opened, every bulletin you've handed out, the Klein family every week that you spend just loving on those kids in base camp, Josh and Katie, every carafe of coffee that you've brewed, Sandy, every week that you just hang out and clean up after us and our messes, you have no idea how much that matters. It matters that you give that to God, that you give it for his glory, that you do these very inconvenient things to help everyone who walks through that door know that they matter and know that they are welcome here. You might not have money, but you don't have nothing. Are you giving the best of your something to God? That's all devotion really is. What would it look like to give a tenth, a tithe of your time to Jesus? Minus Sunday, because that's all that's his already, right? But what's that, like 14 hours over 6 days? Some of us are like, I can't. I can't do that. And I get it, believe me, I do. Rob and I live by our Google Calendar as well. I get it. I just don't think that we should wear it as a badge of honor. Overwork, breaking the Sabbath, it's like the one sin that Americans seem to treat like a virtue instead of a sin. But is it? There's this book called 3 Mile an Hour God, and it points out that Jesus's pace of ministry was no faster than walking. He walked and he talked. He ministered at that pace. We have a tendency to live much of our lives at a sprint and we celebrate that pace, but are we sure that we're accomplishing more than Jesus did with all our running to and fro? If our schedules are too full to give any more than scraps of time back to Jesus, then I would say we can like Jesus, we can support Jesus, we can talk about Jesus, but I don't think that we could call that devotion to Jesus. That's not loving God with all our heart, soul, and all our strength. And my point to you today is I don't want to add more. I'm not here to tell you like you should add more for God. Some of you will literally die if you add one more thing to your calendar. That's not my point. My point is that what are we devoting ourselves to? What is it that's crowding out God for all of our devotion? And are there things that maybe we should be saying no to? Things that, yes, they're important, but they're not the most important. Are there things that we should be laying down, things that we should be saying no to give ourselves margin to say yes to God? Because when you do that, I promise you, you're not going to find him to be grumpy and angry that you've been devoted to other things. You're not going to find him demanding to do more stuff. You will find him loving and generous and kind in ways that we may not even understand this side of heaven. And yes, he wants our devotion. He wants us to be devoted to him, but not because it benefits him. Nothing is added to God when I worship him. Nothing is taken away from him when I fail to do so. He wants our devotion because he knows that our devotion to anything or anyone else will eventually be the death of us. He wants our devotion because he loves us. He wants our devotion because he doesn't want us to give our lives to something that won't give us life back. He wants us because he loves us. And in fact, he loved us so much that despite the fact that we have from the beginning of created history, as we learned last week and we'll learn the rest of this series, we have failed in our devotion to him. And yet nonetheless, he devoted his body and blood, his life and death to us as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be reunited with him in eternity. There is no indignity that Jesus was unwilling to endure except for an eternity without you. So if you're struggling right now to love Jesus with your heart, soul, and strength, my suggestion to you is not to do more. My suggestion is just to be with him. Just be with him. Don't start by doing stuff for Jesus. Simply be with Jesus. As Chris said, before the church can do anything, it must first be something. If our job really is true, if we are plan A for God's, his plan for bringing hope to a broken world, if it's us, if it really is, we can't give other people what we don't have ourselves. We can't give away love and devotion to Jesus that we don't first possess ourselves. We cannot give what we don't have. And so be with him until you have it again, guys. Be with him until your hope begins to stir again. Be with him until you sufficiently remember who he is and what he's done. Be with him until you begin to feel not guilt or duty, but gratitude. Be with him until your outward actions are no longer a please forgive me, God, but a thank you that you already have. Be with him even when, maybe especially when, you are not trying to do or accomplish anything. I want to leave you with this quote from The Road to Daybreak by Henry Nouwen. It's about spending time with Jesus and why we would even want to do that. Why would I spend an hour in prayer when I do nothing during that time but think of people I'm angry with, people who are angry with me, books I should read, books I should write, and 1,000 other silly things that happen to grab my mind for a moment? The answer is because God is greater than my mind and my heart. And what is really happening in the house of prayer is not measurable in terms of human success or failure. What I must do first of all is be faithful. If I believe that the first commandment is to love God with my whole heart, mind, soul, then I should at least be able to spend 1 hour a day with nobody else but God. Listen, the question as to whether it is helpful, useful, practical, or fruitful is completely irrelevant. Since the only reason to love is love itself, everything else is secondary. The remarkable thing, however, is that sitting in the presence of God for 1 hour each morning, day after day, week after week, month after month, in total confusion with myriad distractions, radically changes my life. God, who loves me so much that he sent his only son not to condemn but to save me, does not leave me waiting in the dark too long. I might think that each hour is useless, but after 30, 60, or 90 such useless hours, I gradually realize I was not alone as I thought. A very small, gentle voice has been speaking to me far beyond my noisy place. Be with him. Every moment matters. Be with him and continue to be with him, and then you will find that what you feel someday is no longer duty, but desire. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you that you celebrate every single moment that we spend with you. Thank you that you celebrate every part of ourselves that we devote to you instead of punishing us or being angry with us for all the moments that we failed to do so. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have fallen short of the call that you have placed on our lives. Forgive us for all of the moments that we have devoted to things that don't give us life back. And help us. Lord, help us redirect all of that sideways energy. Help us refocus all of our strength, all our time, all of our heart. Help us redirect it back to you. Help us give to those things which bring glory to you and not to ourselves. Lord, help us to take an inventory of our own hearts and see where the things and people and places are that are crowding you out. Help us lay down before you the things that truly do not matter, the things that when we say yes to you, prevent us from saying yes to you. Lord, we're so grateful that you are not a demanding God, but a generous God. Lord, help us to do likewise in your world. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. In just a moment, the band is gonna play a final song. And while they do that, we're gonna have some folks who are on either side of the stage that will be there to stand with you in prayer. And so I wanna just invite you, maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, but you found yourself today thinking, actually, my thoughts aren't devoted to him. My work is not devoted to him. My time is not devoted to him. My things are devoted to so many things but him. I just want you to know he's not angry. He just wants you back. And so I want to invite you, if that's you, if you want to redevote your time, your space, your things to Jesus, come up, receive prayer. Let our prayer team pray a prayer of devotion over you and join you as you ask Jesus to renew your devotion to him.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.